If this were an art class rather than a church service, and I was your teacher, I would bring in a stack of cardboard and some glue and a box full of different colored paints and stickers and all that kind of stuff. And I would ask you during this service to construct and decorate a box that represents what you believe about Jesus. You may think that you've never made a Jesus box before, but I would suggest that you have. Only it's not made of cardboard. It's made of your favorite scriptures and sermons and songs and stories about Jesus. And it is no doubt unique. It's different in size and in color than anyone else's box, but it's probably light enough and small enough to carry. I think that's what we all have in common. We all want to have a manageable box. And we have Jesus inside, and we want him to stay there. But like it or not, Jesus is not so easily contained. In fact, this passage that we're about to study, like so many other passages about Jesus, is going to challenge us to relinquish our beautiful, familiar box for a bigger one that has space for new, less comfortable truths about Jesus. And I'm going to guess that all of us are going to find one half of this chapter more threatening to our Jesus box than the other half. In fact, half of what this chapter teaches is probably already in your box. It's the other half that's going to make you squirm. And whether it's the first half or the second half of the chapter that blows the sides off your box depends on whether you resonate more with the holiness of Jesus or the graciousness of Jesus. Most of us lean one way or the other. A long time ago, I was one of 12 pastors in a large church, and as you can imagine, we all had different personalities, even different theological perspectives. There was one pastor in particular that I thought got Jesus wrong, and he thought the same about me. We had a mutual disdain for each other's Jesus box. We thought the other guy's box was too small, and we didn't like the way it was painted. From his perspective, my box was too dark because I gravitated toward the most stringent things that Jesus taught. It was his righteousness that I fixated on. And my pastor friend thought that I had too little space for grace in my box. He would say that there are wonderful, liberating things that Jesus said and did that I had not yet assimilated into my mental image of him. And I looked at his box with all those pastel colors and sparkles and foam stickers, and I thought, this guy doesn't take the holiness of Jesus seriously. He just paints over all the hard stuff. Now, 30 years later, that pastor is one of my favorite Christians, and I think his feelings toward me have changed as well. But back then, we both needed a bigger box. We all do. So let's just allow Jesus to blow the sides off of, first, the boxes of those who have rigid convictions about the holiness of Jesus. Verse 1, on the third day, that is, 2 days after Jesus called his fifth disciple, Nathanael, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." Now, some teetotalers might say, "Good, they shouldn't have had any wine there in the first place." But everybody had wine at wedding receptions because it was either that or water. Sparkling cider had not yet been invented. So just imagine running out of beverages at your daughter's wedding reception. You're the host, but you've run out. And that'll kind of give you a feel for the embarrassment that Mary was trying to prevent. And as luck would have it, she was sitting next to someone who could rectify the situation miraculously. We don't know what Jesus did in his growing up years that made Mary know that, but he could certainly restock the wine cellar if he wanted to, and she wanted him to. But Jesus was thinking beyond the immediate need to how a miracle would impact his mission. See, walking through fog machines onto center stage was not his plan. And so he replied, verse 4, "Woman, why do you involve me?" And some might expect him to add, "I'm the Son of God. I don't do wine." But instead he says, "My hour has not yet come." His reluctance is based not on an aversion to alcohol, but on his timetable. He's saying it's not yet the right time to make a public spectacle of myself by performing a public miracle. And yet somehow Mary knew intuitively that Jesus was open to doing something. And so she said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. So just do the math. That's at least 120 gallons, which if filled with wine would be a lot of alcohol. But no, Jesus said to the servants, verse 7, "Fill the jars with water." That's more like it. So they filled them to the brim. And then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from. Why? Well, because Jesus didn't want him to know. This was a stealth miracle. It was performed by Jesus under the radar of most people at the banquet. The servants who had drawn the water knew. His mother knew. The disciples that he had begun to recruit knew. But that was it. Then the banquet host called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now tell me, does your Jesus box have room for the fact that his first miracle was to produce 120 plus gallons of fine wine so that a party could continue? It's so scandalous to some Christians that they're almost apologetic about it. Some say that this story is nothing more than a legend. What really happened was that when the wine ran out, Jesus commanded that water be used, and the master of the banquet equipped that water was the best wine of all. And only later did the story evolve into a miracle. You believe that? Others say that this isn't even a historical event at all. It's actually an allegory, that the water symbolizes Judaism and the wine represents Christianity, and Jesus came to replace the water of the law with the wine of grace. Still others defend the miracle by saying that the family could be legally liable by running out of refreshments, so what Jesus was really doing was just preventing a lawsuit. Some say he made extra wine so that the young couple could get off to a good start financially by selling it. And many Christians make the argument that the wine was not fermented or that it was watered down, even though the text clearly says that the water was turned into wine. It doesn't say the water was turned into one part wine, three parts water. And of course it was fermented, or else what the master said about the wine making people drunk makes no sense. Why all these alternative interpretations? Simple. This is not how we expect the Son of God to behave. Creating an alcoholic beverage is no way for Jesus to reveal his glory. It just doesn't fit in our box. I mean, how could an alcohol-avoiding Christian have a wine-drinking Lord? And some say, well, now wait a minute. Nothing in this passage says that Jesus actually drank the wine. Okay, so he made it for others, but not for himself? Does that make it okay? And what do we do with Matthew 11, 19, where Jesus says, "The Son of Man came eating and drinking," and by that he meant drinking wine, or else the religious leaders would not have called him a drunkard. He wasn't a drunkard, but he did drink. And he was comfortable, Jesus was, he was comfortable hanging out with other people who drank. So if you want to see Jesus as he really was, you have to absorb that. You can't deflect it just because it doesn't fit in your box. Am I saying that part of what it means to be a Christ follower is to be a wine drinker? No. I think that's a personal decision. that godly Christians can have different convictions about? Am I minimizing the sin of drunkenness? Absolutely not. Ephesians 5 is very clear about that. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. It's a word that means an excessive indulgence in sensual pleasures. That's what happens to people when they get drunk, and so getting drunk is a sin. Am I saying that we can drink alcohol without regard for how it will affect those that we are with? No, we have to be very careful about that. Romans 14 says that it's better not to drink wine if it will cause your brother or sister to fall. So, if you're drinking in moderation, might tempt someone else to drink in excess, or your drinking might tempt someone with different convictions to sin by violating their conscience, you definitely should not drink. But let's face the fact that drinking obviously wasn't as big a deal to Jesus as it is to some of us. Some of us have a tendency to measure our spirituality and maybe the spirituality of others by the alcoholic content of our beverages. That's not how Jesus measured it. I heard a story about a pastor who went with a group of American Christians to Europe, and there they met some German Christians, and they all got along great together until they sat down to have a meal. And the American Christians were offended because all the German Christians were drinking beer. And the German Christians were all offended because the Americans were drinking coffee. See, one group thought it was sinful to ingest alcohol. The other group thought it was sinful to ingest caffeine. But Jesus said that it's not what goes into us that makes us unclean. It's what comes out of us. And this may come as a surprise, but this passage really isn't even about wine drinking. We can get so hung up on that peripheral issue that we miss the main point that John is making, which is what? That Jesus did what no mere human being can do. He turned water into wine. What does that miracle prove? That's the question that John wants to raise in our minds. He wants to say, especially to those who are not yet Christians, hey, Jesus is unavoidable. You can't be nonchalant about him because his power confronts us with the reality that he is God. He's saying if you're looking for God, if you're searching for him in the smorgasbord of religious options, look no further. Jesus did what only God can do. Believe in him. See, what you do with Jesus is far more important than what you do with alcohol. And yet, because many of us grew up in a religious subculture that was for the most part anti-alcohol, we look at the story and we say, well, Jesus is really unpredictable. I mean, who could have anticipated that this would be his first miracle? I mean, couldn't he have healed a blind man or cleansed a leper or raised someone from the dead? No, Jesus said, I think I'll make some wine. So the Messiah turned out to be a lot less religious than we thought he would be. In fact, his social preferences leaned toward the irreligious. He was a friend of sinners, and he regularly trespassed man-made social barriers in order to get close to people from whom more religious types kept their distance. Why? Because their salvation mattered more to him than his reputation. That's why. And if we want to be like Jesus, we must be more concerned about making contact than avoiding contamination. Let me be very specific in applying this principle. If we stay away from people because they drink alcohol, we're not being like Jesus. Several years ago, our neighbors gave me a birthday present. It was a bottle of wine, and it presented a problem, which was that I didn't own a corkscrew. So you know what I did? My liberal pastor friend would be so happy about this. I invited the neighbors over for dinner, and I said, BYOC, bring your own corkscrew. And we used their corkscrew to open my bottle of wine, and we drank it together with dinner. And I have to be honest, that felt weird to me. It was not comfortable for me, but we had a two-hour-long conversation that drifted in and out of spiritual matters, and that was a conversation that we would not have had if Robin's and my desire not to drink was stronger than our desire to share the message of eternal life with two people that Jesus loves very much. To be honest with you, I'm ashamed that I don't have more stories like that to tell. I'm ashamed that my avoidance of alcohol has at times made me keep my distance from the kind of people with whom Jesus hung out and for whom he hung on a cross. Don't get me wrong, it's a good thing to pursue purity. Holiness matters. But getting out of our comfort zone and into the lives of people whose lifestyle is different than ours will not make us less holy. It will make us more like Jesus. Now, I know that some of you with pastel-colored boxes think it's awesome that Jesus wasn't very religious. But don't get too comfortable, because he was anything but laid back. If you ever question the intensity of his passion for righteousness, you need to feel the heat that radiates from the section that begins in verse 13 of chapter 2. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus, along with over a million others, went up to Jerusalem. This is one of the three times per year that everyone who was able went to Israel's capital city to offer gifts to God at the temple. And so the city, and especially the temple area, was jam-packed. Verse 14, in the temple courts, Jesus found people selling animals to sacrifice, cattle, sheep, and doves. And he saw others sitting at tables exchanging money. Why were they doing that? Well, it just made the pilgrimage more convenient for travelers. Rather than bringing animals with them to sacrifice, they could buy them right there at the temple. And if they didn't have the right kind of currency for a monetary gift, they could exchange their money there. Of course, it was a seller's market, because they were the ones who decided which animals could be sacrificed and which currency could be used. So they were making money hand over fist in a sacred space. Let me show you a floor plan of the temple that will help you to picture this. That big rectangle there, that's the whole enclosure. All the temple grounds are there, and the temple itself actually takes up just a fraction of the acreage. Right here is where sacrifices took place. It was directly in front of the Holy of Holies in what is called the Court of Priests. And then right behind that is the Court of Israel, where Jewish men were allowed to go. And then just beyond that was the Court of Women, where Jewish women were permitted to go. And all of the rest of the space was referred to as the Court of the Gentiles. That was where non-Jewish seekers and believers could go to worship God. And that was where all this buying and selling was going on. The place that was reserved for those that God's chosen people were called to reach had been repurposed into a place of profit instead of prayer, into a marketplace for insiders rather than a sanctuary for outsiders. That's what enraged Jesus. What was supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations had become a den of thieves. And so, verse 15, Jesus made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my Father's house into a market." His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." That's a quote from Psalm 69. One paraphrase says, "My devotion to your temple burns in me like a fire." That's how passionate Jesus was about making sure that the purity and the purpose of God's temple was not compromised. And his fury was very disruptive. When it was over, those who stood to lose the most from a change in the status quo said to Jesus, essentially, "Who do you think you are?" Verse 18, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Notice that word, authority. What Jesus did was an act of authority. He had the audacity to condemn a priest-sanctioned industry. If he thought God approved of his outburst, then he'd better prove it by presenting his credentials, which in their mind meant a display of divine power. It makes me wonder if the miracle of the turning water into wine at that wedding feast had leaked, because he hadn't done any miracles before this. That was the first one. The thing is, Jesus never dispensed a miracle on demand. Instead, as on other occasions, he fast-forwarded to his resurrection. Verse 19, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. And they didn't get it, obviously, because they replied, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days? Actually, it was in the middle of a construction project. They had been working on this reconstruction of the ancient temple for 46 years, and it would be 30-some years before they would complete it. It was a mammoth project. And so the claim to be able to reconstruct in 3 days what to that point had taken 46 years to build seemed ludicrous to them. Of course, Jesus could have done it, but verse 21, the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. So what scripture is John talking about? He's talking about the Old Testament passages that predicted the resurrection of the Messiah. One was Psalm 16, which says, you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful one see decay. That passage was written 1,000 years before Jesus was born by King David. But after Christ's resurrection, the apostles preached that Psalm 16 was a prophecy about Jesus. And Isaiah 53 not only predicted 700 years before the fact how Jesus would die, it also predicted his resurrection. It says, though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life. And Jesus predicted his own resurrection multiple times. He did it in a purposely vague way here, but he was more open about it later in his ministry. In fact, 3 times he told his disciples that he was going to be killed, but that 3 days later he would rise. And he did. That's what makes Jesus unavoidable. But even here, long before his resurrection, he's unavoidable. Why? Well, because of his audacity. I mean, what kind of a man would take on the most powerful leaders of the nation and then announce that he was going to rise from the dead? And what was it about him that made these leaders just walk away? He had some kind of intrinsic authority. And that authority confronts us with the question, who is this man? If you are a seeker, you cannot ignore Jesus. His power and his authority make him a fork in the road of everybody's life. But the authority of Jesus doesn't just confront seekers, it also confronts believers. If we learn anything from Christ's cleansing of the temple, it should be that he is more dangerous than we thought. Oh, yes, he's full of grace. He is gentle and humble in heart. But zeal for God's house burns in him like a fire, and he will not tolerate irreverence. The house of God is no place to be blasé. Think about that word temple. How's it used in the New Testament? What is the temple that we are called to keep pure? Well, first, there's the temple of the church, right? The apostles Paul and Peter both taught that Jesus is the cornerstone of a new temple, and that we, you and I, we are the living stones that God is using to build that temple. And just as he manifested his presence in the original temple, he now occupies this new temple, the church. White Pine Community Church is a temple of God. And we are responsible to keep this temple pure and welcoming to all. Anything that obstructs worship, especially on the part of those who feel far from God, has to be cleared out. It's really easy for us to point our finger at other churches where sexual abuse or toxic power or prosperity pyramid schemes have kept sincere seekers of God away. But we are responsible to keep our own house in order. A singer-songwriter by the name of Carolyn Cobb worked on an album in which she wanted all the songs to be about Jesus. And as she did that, she thought, I should do a song about the cleansing of the temple. But as she read and meditated on the story, she began to feel convicted. She wrote in an article, as someone operating in the Christian resource industry, singing God's story at concerts, releasing new albums and merchandise, speaking and leading at the occasional conference, all the while longing to be a faithful servant of Christ, writing a song from this story left me with unsettling questions. Would Jesus turn over tables in our churches, our social media feeds, our conferences, my concerts, my heart? As an author myself, and as someone who takes Christ's zeal for righteousness very seriously, I have definitely wrestled with that same question. I do not want to be the kind of person that Carolyn Cobb rebukes in her song, Turn the Tables. She sings, "You exploit the ones who would worship, use devotion to make a dime, sell the sacred to turn a profit, make the holy into merchandise. When all the world tries to get in the building, they can't get in the door because it's overcrowded with goods and salesmen in the holy house of the Lord." I don't want to ever get in anyone's way who is coming here to worship God. I and the other elders have a responsibility to make sure that we keep the church pure, that we keep the space open so that anybody can come and feel welcome. But in addition to the new temple of God called the church, there's also the other temple, which is our bodies, us as individuals, right? Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you've received from God? That's what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 6. Therefore, he said, honor God with your body. So the responsibility to remove obstructions to worship and outreach applies not only to church leaders, but to every single follower of Jesus. We all have to ask ourselves, is the courtyard of my heart uncluttered? Like, a practical question is there anything in my life that is keeping me from worshiping God without distraction? And there are all kinds of things that can get in the way. A person could say, well, I need to make more money. I don't have time to do that. That's common. A person could be addicted to social media. A person could say, I won't give up anything for my recreation. There's all kinds of different things that can get in the way. And I think that it would be good for us, if we're going to really respond to this passage, to just sit still and listen and let the Spirit of God tell us if there's anything that is getting in the way of our worship of Him, of God. And I think another practical question that the passage raises is, what in me is keeping others who are far from God, away from Him? It could be politics. So maybe God could use me to lead somebody of my own political party to Christ, but could He use me to lead somebody of another political party to Him? Or is that in the way? I've thought about this leading up to today, and the thing that really grabbed me was just my complacency. It just the fact that I don't look for opportunities to talk to others about Jesus regularly. I remember it wasn't very long ago when I encouraged everybody in the church to pray this one prayer every day, Lord, bring me one person today with whom I can share your love and truth. Well, the fact is I don't pray that prayer every day. It hasn't become a habit for me yet. And so I'm not always on the lookout for the opportunity to share Jesus with others. It's a barrier to outreach in my life. What are your barriers? See, if we want to be more like Jesus, we must drive out of our heart every obstacle to worship and outreach. What does that mean for you? What has to go? Are you willing to ask Jesus that question and then to do whatever He tells you to do? Maybe it's hard for you to relate to this story because when it comes to a relationship with God, you kind of think, well, you know what? If there were a court of the Gentiles today, that's where I would go because I don't feel close to God. I feel kind of far from it. I don't feel comfortable in the church. Well, I hope that you can see that the thread that runs through this entire chapter, at least one of the threads, is the love that Jesus has for you. It's his love for you that made him come to this earth. It's his love for you that made him go to the cross. It's his love for you that made him tell us to make space for you. Jesus loves you so much. And he doesn't want you to have to wander through life wondering if there's a God, what he's like, what's going to happen to you after you die, these huge questions. He doesn't want you to be in the dark about that. He was very intentional about revealing himself to those who were really looking for truth. It's why he displayed his power at that wedding reception. It's why he exercised his authority in the temple. He did it so that you could see that he is the one you must follow if you want to find God. Do you know that every single one of us, if left to ourselves, would be far from God? We couldn't even get within the temple gates because God is so holy and none of us is holy. We're all sinners. The Bible says that. Every single one of us has sinned and fallen short of that standard of God's perfection. And Jesus certainly never pretended otherwise. We haven't talked about this today, but the last few verses of chapter 2 are very sobering. It says that Jesus would not entrust himself to them, to anyone, to any human being, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. And what was that? Sin. Rebellion. That's hard for some of us to swallow. It's hard for me to swallow. But the good news is that Jesus was not just holy, but also gracious. He lived a sinless life, but then he died for sinful people. That's what the cross was all about. It's where God the Father punished God the Son for the sins of the whole world. And then 3 days later, after the temple of his body was destroyed, Jesus was raised from the dead. And ever since then, he's been saying to sinners, he's been saying to people who feel like they could never be right with God, just believe in me and you will live forever. I will give you a fresh start. I promise I will. And if that message sounds just a little too pastel-y and sparkly to be true, I get it, but it is true. That's how gracious our holy God is. And if you don't have room for that truth in your Jesus box, you're going to need a bigger box.